Have you ever just watched an animal? I'm sure you have. Especially with spring coming along, the birds are out and about now, the squirrels are digging up things that they buried last fall. I watch sometimes an animal and I wonder to myself, what does it live for? You know, that's the title of our lesson this morning. What do you live for? What does an animal live for? I watched a squirrel one fall burying something in the ground, and I wondered that question. What's his goal? What's he living for? I've watched birds build their nests and watched them feed their young. What are their hopes? What are their dreams? What are their goals? What are their ambitions? What motivates them? What are they hoping to accomplish or achieve? What do they live for? What do I live for? Do I live for the same reasons that they live? Do I live to build a home? Feed my young and squirrel away something for the future? Am I just like the animals? People will lightly say that they live for a variety of things. I live for weekends. I live for family reunions. I live to party. I live to drink. I live for lunch. I live for supper. I live for pizza. I live for chocolate. I live for fun. I live for music. I live for games. I live for sports. I live for March Madness. I live to run. I live for baseball. I live for applause. I live for camp. I live to escape. I live to take risks. I live for Twinkies. I live for movies. I live for money. I live for cars. I live to shop. I live to find a deal. I live to hunt. I live to conquer. I live to study. I live to debate. I live to lust. I live to love. I live to laugh. I bet I covered one of yours there. What do you live for? What motivates you? What thrills you? All those things that I listed and things that I did not mention that you live for take time. And they take resources. They take energy. And you only go around once in life. There are no do-overs. You have limited resources. You can't do everything. You can't probably do everything I just went through, at least not in some sort of devoted way. You only have so much time, and that amount of time is uncertain. You don't know how much time. You may have used 95% of your time here already. You may have used 99.9% of your time. Sometimes I think about that. Some old person dies, and I'm moving into that category, I realize. When some old person dies, I go, I'm over halfway there. Well over halfway there. I'm 60% of the way there. I only have 40% of my life left. And then I think to myself, I read about some guy my age dies, and I go, whoa, wait a minute. I may have no more time left. I may be done. Just keep thinking that we got these plans. Goals, the things that we live for. What if I gave you $1 million? You probably have ways in which you know already you would spend some of that. Where it would go, but $1 million's pretty big. You could get in one lump sum. You know, this, what was this Yahoo bracket thing? Somebody was going to get $1 billion. Everybody was eliminated in the first round. Amazing situation. But anyway, people were thinking, $1 billion, what would I do? $1 million's enough for me. You got a lump sum of $1 million, what would you do with it? Some of us would squirrel it away. We're squirrelers. We save. We like to have a good safety net. So we'd squirrel it away. And some of us, on the other end of the extreme, would just blow it. Riot, you know, just do the craziest things that we would never have been able to do if we hadn't had the lump sum of $1 million. And just, and then there's a whole bunch of people somewhere in between. They'd squirrel some of it away. They'd do some fun stuff. If at the end of the year, I gave you this $1 million, right? And so here, go. Do with this $1 million what you want to do with it. If at the end of the year, you came to me wanting more money because you had lost it all, living it up, why should I give you another $1 million? Or, on the other end of things, if you came to me saying, I'd like another million, and all you did was squirrel it away, it's still sitting right there. It's earned 0.75% interest if you just put it in your savings account. And so it may be a little bit bigger than $1 million. Why should I give you another $1 million? You didn't use it. What would you do? You see, each of us has been given a life to live worth way more than $1 million. We've been given a life to live. What have we done with what we have been given? What have we lived for? And on the basis of that answer, why should God give us any more life than He already has? What have you done with the life that God has given you? What do you live for? Do you live, for example, for what we're doing right now? Do you live to go to church? I don't. This is not what I live for. I don't live to go to church. I don't live to have a group Bible study. That's not what I live for. I want us to give some serious thoughts to the things that people live for, what we live for, so that we can clarify for ourselves what is so important. Do we live for the things of this world? Fleshly pursuits, food and drink and sensuality and thrills? Or is the thrill seeking just not your cup of tea? Is it more the comforts and conveniences of life? Just being comfortable. Wealth and prosperity, not having to worry about how the next bill is going to be paid. Or maybe some entertainment thrown in there where you can just sit back and let the world entertain you. Your tunes, your movies, your games, whatever, your sport. You're a spectator. And you just want to watch the world go by and be entertained, thrilled in that way. Comfort and convenience. Or is it going to the category of ego? You know, you want attention. Relationships are very important to you, and what people think of you is very important to you. So you want attention, and you want to have influence. You want to use what you know and share it with other people and be known as a person of influence. Or maybe it's power. You want to be able to control things and manipulate things. And, you know, it's not going to be just one of those things, but most of us want something from each of those categories. So what if you were given more time? We talked about $1 million in the introduction here, but time is money. And there are a lot of people who pay $1 million just to have another year of life, 2 years of life, or whatever, you know, however they valued their time. What if you were given more time than you've been given already? Go to 2 Kings chapter 20. Story we're probably all familiar with. In 2 Kings chapter 20, I'm beginning with verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live."
Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So here Hezekiah is told by the prophet Isaiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Which, you know, in some respects is an advantage, that you have this forewarning. You are able to kind of set your house in order, say goodbye to your loved ones, get everything set up. But of course, Hezekiah prays to God and weeps bitterly. God hears his prayer, and before Isaiah is even out of the court, the palace complex, he's told by God, go back, tell Hezekiah, he's got 15 more years. God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. What would you do with it? You were going to die, and word comes to you, no, change of plans, you've got 15 more years. What would you do with it? Would you go skydiving? Would you go Rocky Mountain climbing? Would you go ride a bull named Fu Manchu? For as long as you could hold on to it? Most people, without batting an eye, would say that they want to live in this world as long as possible. And we are willing to employ any extreme medical method or scientific procedure to eke out even a few more minutes. What do we live for? What do I want to do with more time? I know you're thinking, depending on your age, 15 more years. In fact, just looking over the crowd, I don't think there's anybody here who'd say 15 more years is enough. But remember, Hezekiah was dying. He was told it's terminal. You're not going to recover from this. Now you're told you have 15 years. Now 15 years sounds like a lot of time. That's better. But it still begs the question, what would I do with that 15 years? Every one of us here this morning wants at least another 15 years. Just like we'd want another $1 million. But what are we going to do with it? What should I live for? Well, I want us to consider Jesus' teaching, of course, on this matter and his example. Let's consider what he has to say about these fleshly pursuits that we all admit to having concerns about. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man does not live by bread alone. What do you want to do today? What do you want to do tomorrow? What do you want to do with the rest of your life? Remember, it's not all about food. We'll talk more about that in the second lesson today. We go to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What did Jesus live for? Jesus lived to do his Father's will. And that was his sustenance. That's what nourished him. That's what strengthened him. That's what motivated him. What do I live for? You know, I like food. You probably do too. Most people do. The restaurant industry demonstrates the fact that it's good business. People like to eat. There's the necessity of eating. God created us with that, gave us appetites to make sure that we would occasionally eat. Because there are some people, I think they're strange, but there are some people who just eating is a chore for them. Sometimes it's because of a disease that they have. But for other people, it's just tedious, takes time. It's not particularly what they find enjoyment. My grandfather was like that. My grandpa Dieselkamp was like that. To him, he loved McDonald's. Not because he loved the quality of the food, because it was fast. You know, fast food came on later in his life. To us, it's just, you know, fast food. That's just a part of life. It's not the most favorite place to eat. But to him, whoa, now someone's come up with a great idea. A way to get food, get it fast, and get it over with. So he wasn't concerned with quality. He was just concerned with nourishing his body, getting some food in his body just so he'd have energy to move on throughout the course of the day. Food was just not that important to him. I don't know what his favorite food was. I don't know if he had one. I did not get that gene. I enjoy eating. I'm not a connoisseur. I can eat McDonald's. I can eat Olive Garden. I can eat places that I've never been to before that are too fancy for me. I enjoy eating. You probably do too. But that better not be what I live for. If that's what I live for, then I'm missing the purpose of my creation. God didn't create me to eat food. He created me so that I can eat food and nourish my body. That's his design. But he didn't create me to live for the next meal. That's not what he made me for, or you. You know, Jesus also speaks to the issues of our comforts and conveniences. You go back to Matthew chapter 4 and note verse 8. As he deals here with the various temptations that Satan throws before him, we notice the first one that's listed for us in Matthew had to do with food. Here in verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What did Jesus live for? Jesus lived to serve God, not self. The temptation here that Satan offers to Jesus to obtain all the kingdoms of the world without suffering the pain of the cross would have been a real temptation. The way Jesus was going to accomplish obtaining the kingdoms of the world was to sacrifice himself through a gruesome death on the cross. Satan comes along and says, I'll give them to you. Just you fall down and worship me. Beware. There's a principle we learn from this. Beware the shortcuts. The temptations to take shortcuts which really end up bypassing the will of God for the purposes of what? Why do we normally take a shortcut? To make things more convenient. To make things more comfortable. It wouldn't require as much time, money, effort. So we take the shortcut thinking it will save us.
And of course, in some material things, that is true. Nothing wrong with taking the shortcut. But with spiritual things, there is no shortcut. God has revealed to us the shortcut. And the shortest way, the shortest distance between the two points of God and us is Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. We like things to be easy. But easy is better is not always true. Go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus makes it clear to those who said that they wanted to follow him, those who said they wanted to be his disciples, that following him was not necessarily going to be comfortable. It is not about comfort in this life, is what Jesus says. It's why Jesus said that it was hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich have become comfortable in their wealth. They found security in their wealth. They are very hesitant, therefore, to give up that security and that comfort, even for the kingdom. Jesus has something to say about the subject of ego as well. Going back to Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations that Satan has, beginning with verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Testing God is never a good idea. We often justify doing things because of one text in the Bible. We'll say, "Well, this text seems to support doing what I want to do." And we ignore the larger context of the sum of God's word. That's what Satan is doing with Jesus here. Jesus is responding to Satan's temptations with, "It is written." So Satan tries his hand at Scripture too and quotes two passages of Scripture to Jesus to try and get Jesus to do what he wants him to do. You know that there is a whole world of that going on right now, where people are going to be telling the audience this morning what they want to hear and backing it up with Scripture. And what we end up doing is we end up stroking one another and making everybody feel really good about being together this morning and going out those doors. "Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm doing good things." And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to encourage people. But we have to encourage people in what is right, not encourage people in what is wrong. Because when we encourage people in what is wrong, we give them a false sense of security. And we don't repent when we believe we've done nothing wrong. We like to have our egos stroked. We like to be told that what we are doing is valuable, is right, is good. Of course we do. God created us that way. It's not wrong to be told that what you're doing is good, if what we are doing is good. But it is awful to tell people who are doing bad things that they are good things. And we could see that in some extreme examples. We could see where people were. Saul of Tarsus is the prime example. He thought that what he was doing, he needed to do in order to serve God in persecuting Christians. Some of the people who are setting off bombs in our culture believe that they're doing it for a good cause. We sit back and from our perspective, they're just wild-eyed madmen. Scare us to death. Terrify us. That's why we call them terrorists. But they think what they're doing is for God. Many of them. We have to be careful that we do not just want to be yes men and women to one another, saying to one another what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. Oh yes, it is wonderful when those two come together, that what we need to hear is what we want to hear, and what we want to hear is what we need to hear. That is wonderful. And there are times like that. But using God's word against God's will is the pompous work of Satan and his minions. And that's what you see Satan doing here. Taking God's word and using it to try and get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And that's why Jesus responds there in verse 7, it is written again. Notice the word again. Jesus is saying, hey, you've quoted scripture, which you and your rationale may say, go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But did you notice this passage of scripture that also has to inform us on how we come to these conclusions? Beware the rationalizations to live for ourselves under the guise of living for Jesus Christ. And that is so often what happens in modern day religion. Going to the 20th chapter of Matthew. In verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25 beginning. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What did Jesus live for? What did Jesus come to do? He came to serve. And so did his disciples. That's one of the messages we get from Jesus. Is that not that he just... Certainly not that he came to be served. But not just that he came to serve, but he came to seek and find those who would serve with him. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we have to be servants to Jesus Christ and to one another, to our fellow man. Does the world revolve around you? Most people would say no. Does anything revolve around you? Let's consider perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 4, because that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the world revolving around us, we're talking about a matter of perspective. 1 Peter chapter 4, read the first three verses to begin with. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. He says here that we have already spent enough time living for ourselves. That's Peter's observation. He's like, oh, I'm entitled to some me time. Well, that's the world. That's the world.
speaking. That's the flesh. He says, we have already spent enough time living for ourselves. The world's going to think it's strange that we don't live our lives with the same philosophy that it has. That's why he said there in verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Yes, the world's going to think that what we live for is strange. That we don't live for NCAA basketball. That we don't live for politics. That we don't live for food. That we don't live for whatever it is that the world loves. And apparently, the world had already harshly judged some who lived according to God. These disciples, these first Christians, they served Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross and died. And some of the people who would have been persecuting them would have been witnesses of that crucifixion. This was current events. And they thought it strange that these people were followers of a man who had been crucified. 2,000 years later, it's still strange. In verses 12 through 16, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What do you live for? Do you live for this? Do you live for what we just read? Do you live for Christ? Do you live to glorify God in all that you do, in all of the relationships that you have in life? In your marriages? Do you live to glorify God? Or do you just live for the marriage? In your work, do you live to glorify God, or do you just live for the paycheck? In your local congregation, do you just live for the assembly time or the song service or the pat on the back? Or do you live to glorify God? No matter what that takes. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something. Paul is writing this letter from prison. Okay? And the reason he's in prison isn't because, as we just read in Peter, he's done anything that was a criminal offense, except that he preached the gospel. So he's in prison for being a Christian. But he says, I know this is going to turn out for my salvation. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die at this point. I think there are some indications in this letter, and as well as some others that he writes at the same time, And he was pretty sure he was going to get out of prison on this particular occasion. But you never know. But from Paul's perspective, to die, to depart and be with the Lord was not something to be delayed or avoided for as long as possible. It was far better, is what he said. Now that's an interesting perspective. For what reason would Paul have wanted another 15 years like Hezekiah? He says right here, only to serve the cause of Christ, that there might be more fruit to his labor for the cause of Jesus Christ. So his view was, whether in death or in life, in prison or free, abounding or abased, he had learned contentment in living for Jesus Christ. That's what he says over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And then says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He had learned to be content sitting in a prison cell or out on a street corner, making tents or being supported by the brethren. He had learned his contentment because what he lived for wasn't the paycheck, wasn't his freedom. It was Jesus Christ in all things. What do I live for? We say we want heaven. But do we live for the kingdom of heaven? It's what we want. We say we want that. But do we live for the kingdom of heaven? Notice this quote. Millions long for immortality who do not know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon. Why in the world do you want immortality? Why do I want immortality? That hurts. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, that hurt. What have you done with the life that you have been given? What have you lived for? Do you want another 15 years? What are you going to do with it? What will you live for? Are you ready to depart and be with the Lord? Why not? He died that we might live. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He wasn't talking about fleshly concerns, comforts and conveniences, and ego. He's talking about eternal life. So let me suggest to you, we should be asking, who do I live for? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus, his cause. The one who died for us. The one whose name we wear. The one who we claim to be disciples of. We need to imitate him. We need to follow him. And that does not mean giving up life here on earth. It certainly doesn't mean going and squirreling ourselves away in some monastery. And just putting our nose into the book and getting to know it backwards and forwards. It doesn't mean living for an assembly of the Lord's church. It means in all of our relationships, our brethren, our fleshly family, our co-workers, our neighborhood, our community, our nation, that we are salt. That we are light, that we are disciples of Jesus, who, in all of those relationships, bring Jesus Christ along with us. He's our companion. He's who we live for. And I don't know
that the people who meet me on a daily basis always know that about me. And I'm not suggesting that we go all get t-shirts screen printed, you know, that make that clear. We've been doing that for generations now, people advertising Jesus on their t-shirts. I'm not against that. I'm just saying that isn't what it's about. It's about taking Jesus with us into every relationship we have. That includes with our enemies. And letting Him guide us so that we can guide them, our loved ones and our enemies, to the abundant life that Jesus offers to each and every one of us. That's what we need to live for. And I'll tell you, if we start doing that, it's going to spice up life. It's going to spice up how we do everything that we do in life. How we interact with our families, how we interact with one another, how we work at our jobs, how we interact with our neighbors. Live for Christ.